Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We are located at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301, 302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I had this small and humble but effective congregation. This little congregation is doing what most churches and ministries are not doing, either out of ignorance or whatever wrong motive, and that is taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. They helped me do that, and there's no glory, no recognition that we receive in the world or in the church, but we're obedient to God's word, and that's what matters most. So when we go to Israel, we don't go for tour there. We don't go and visit and get our nails done and go to a spa or go shopping. We hit the streets and we witness to the Israeli people in obedience to Romans 1:16, which says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. That's the divine order of evangelism given under the Great Commission. And it's not easy doing a ministry like this. We just simply preach the Word of God in its plain, literal sense. And we also have a burden that the house of Israel know their Messiah has come, who He is, and what He has done for them. And our burden is with them at this time. So we just got back from our 46th gospel outreach, which was carried out December 10th through the 19th. And August Rosado, evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy, and myself had a great outreach again. And Lord willing, we will be going back for the 47th gospel outreach, which will be from March 10th to the 20th. So pray about that. Also, we would ask that you would help us out with that financially, and you can help us. You can help this vital end-time ministry to the Jewish people of Israel by clicking on the donate link, which will take you to our ministry website. You can click on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. Check out our ministry website out at Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is Hebrew for the New Covenant. God promised in Jeremiah 31:31 to give a Berit Chadashah, a new covenant, to the house of Israel. We would love for have you come here and glean from the Word of God every Friday evenings on Shabbat at 7 p.m. Come and learn about the Jewish roots of Christianity and the great teachings from the Word of God. We are also on every week on the Now TV network. Depending upon how we do on there, we'll be on there probably until September of next year. I will be honest, if we're not seeing any financial support from that, I'm going to drop it. I'm not going to be throwing money at something that's not yielding any type of support. And but, you know, that's the nature of where we are today. We are in the Laodicean period of the church, where many are indifferent in the church. They go, call themselves Christians, and yet they're far from it. It's they go to get the warm fuzzies or to feel good about themselves because they're giving God 1 hour of the time out of the week. And those people, sadly, are deceived and have yet to be born again. But we'll be on the Now Network at the www.thenownetwork.org. We're on every 3 p.m. Thursday. This past Thursday, Augustin Rosado and I were teaching on location at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the events of Matthew 17 occurred. So we're one of the only few programs now that teaches. We don't teach from a studio. We teach on location in the Holy Land. So if people value this, they're going to support it. If they don't, then we'll have to go off the air in September. I'm going to have to just bring this up, and my patience is rather run thin with people in the church being indifferent and not supporting this ministry the way it should be supported. And it puts unnecessary hardships on myself and other people who are part of this ministry. Anyway, that program is on 3 p.m. Thursdays. Central Time, of course, and also our newsletter. I'm getting ready to do our winter newsletter probably in the next 3 weeks, but our fall newsletter is available online at searchthescripturesonline.org, and you can find out what God is doing on these gospel outreaches as we go one-on-one with Israelis in Israel throughout the major cities of the modern state of Israel, sharing the gospel, giving them a complete Hebrew Bible with the New Testament and so forth. So check this out. It's available. It's free. It's a quarterly newsletter. You can sign up for it on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And last time I checked, the website was working. We had a glitch the other day. I get tired of that too, but it should be up and working. So it's available there for you. All right. Well, without further ado, folks, this is the last lesson for our informative and in-depth study of the book of Galatians. This is it, folks. We are done with the book of Galatians. At some point, these series of 30 lectures will be available as a class at Schofield Biblical Institute. It comprises of 30 lectures. This is the 30th and final lecture in this great book of freedom for the Christian. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from the condemnation of a law we could not keep. And last time we looked at, after we finished teaching, giving you expository teaching and analysis verse by verse in the book of Galatians, after we finished doing that in lecture 28, then in lecture 29, or lesson 29, we talked about some of the central or dominant themes in Galatians. And we're going to pick up on that again in part two of central themes in Galatians, part two. And so let's get into that. I just mentioned it. One of the themes in Galatians is the law, the Torah and the covenant, either the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. All of those three covenants figure prominently in Paul's divinely inspired the book of the Galatians. Let's talk about the word law. Torah simply means instruction in the Hebrew, the law. It's used 32 times in Galatians. So I think the law of Moses certainly is a prominent theme in the book of Galatians. And I would add to that that virtually all New Testament commentators agree that the vast majority of these uses of the word law in Greek, it would be nomos, the vast majority of these uses of law, at least 29 of the 32, directly refer to the law of Moses. The law of Moses. The Torah. Not the Talmud. The Torah is also called the Mosaic Law, and technically that would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible considered to comprise the law, the Torah, the Mosaic Law. The exceptions where the word law is used in Galatians that does not refer to the Mosaic Law are law referring to Scripture, all of Scripture. Galatians 4:21. And then there's the reference to the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. And perhaps the reference to law in 5:23 also refers back to the law, or refers also to the law of Christ. Paul's use of the term works of the law in Galatians is found six times. Three times in Galatians 2:16 alone, and also Galatians 3:2 and Galatians 5, Galatians 3:2, Galatians 3:5, Galatians 3:10. In every instance, the apostle argues that righteousness or the reception of the Holy Spirit is, guess what? It's not by works of the law. Indeed, Paul contrasts works of law and faith in every instance. Works of the law does not refer to the boundary markers, the socio-religious boundary markers between Jews and Gentiles. There's a a new wing of scholarship that's coming out now claiming they have a new perspective on Paul and that the works of the law don't refer to the commandments, all the commandments of the Torah in its entirety, but just refers to the law that separates the practicing Jew under Torah versus the Gentile. But that's not, I think we've shown in the course of this teaching that works of the law refers to the Torah as a whole, and does not, contrary to the new perspective, focus on the sociological features of the law that separate Jew from Gentile. Human sin makes it impossible, Paul tells us in Galatians, for righteousness and the Holy Spirit to be given by works of the law. In other words, works of the law translates into the human attempt at trying to obey the law of Moses. The reason why the works of the law do not save the sinner and do not give him the Holy Spirit is because no one does what the law commands. Paul drives that home repeatedly in Galatians. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:10, Galatians 5:3 and 6:13. Why is that? Because God demands perfect obedience to the law. And yet, because you and I and human beings, all of them, save one, the Lord Jesus, all of us cannot obey the law perfectly. And with that, when you disobey the law, when you break it even in one point, what happens? You bring down the curse of God's condemnation as a lawbreaker. And that is the plight fallen humanity finds itself in. God demands perfect obedience from his law. And human beings are currently under his curse because they fail to do what God commands. This is the situation mankind finds himself in, and it is why God sent us a Savior that we did not deserve, to redeem us from the curse of the law, as Paul says. The law, then, is opposed to salvation by faith. Why? Because salvation by the law can only occur by human performance and the works of trying to obey the law. Faith is the opposite of that. Faith puts its trust in someone else who has kept the law for us, while at the same time paying the penalty for the law you and I broke. And hence, faith in the crucified Christ. The law focuses on what God demands or commands and calls for human performance. Faith, however, that saves looks away from the human subject and finds its righteousness in Christ crucified and risen. That's the gospel. And it's the antithesis of salvation by works. In the Galatian context, works of the law. The law, if it could be kept, think about it. If you could keep the law perfectly and earn your salvation by such perfect obedience, would then be cause for you and I to exalt human beings and their virtue, their moral virtue. But faith exalts Jesus Christ as the one who liberates human beings from their bondage. Therefore, the only solution to the problem of the law is death. When human beings belong to Jesus Christ, they share in his death and resurrection. They belong to the new creation, which is inaugurated with Christ's resurrection. These are concepts that Paul repeatedly reiterates and fleshes out in the book of Galatians. In passages such as Galatians 2:19 through 20, Galatians 3:26, 28, Galatians 5:24, Galatians 6:14. The focus for Paul on the new creation, Christ's resurrection, and the overlapping of the ages helps us see that the law must be understood as part of the old creation, the old covenant, Berit Yashanah. The old covenant has been done away with by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grand and central truth of the book of Hebrews, and in some respects, it's one of the central themes in the book of Galatians. the time period in which the law was enforced has passed away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the phrase under the law several times in a salvation historical sense. It refers to the old age in which the Mosaic covenant was enforced, but now that era has passed with the coming of Messiah Jesus, who has inaugurated the new covenant, which lasts forever. The old covenant was only for a certain period of time. It is no longer in force. And anyone who teaches you in the church or in a messianic movement that the old covenant is still in force, dare I say, does not understand the gospel and one of the fundamental truths of why Jesus came and what he accomplished. Another way of putting this is to say that the law is part of the Mosaic covenant. As Paul explains in Galatians 3:15 through 18, the law and the Mosaic covenant were always intended to be an interim arrangement that came between the Abrahamic period and the coming of Messiah. We are told, Paul tells us, the law was given 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. And the law and its covenant could not nullify the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless Abraham and he would have innumerable physical and spiritual descendants. For Paul in Galatians, he focuses on the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which you and I are, which every born-again believer is now. And how is that so? Because we demonstrate the same faith Abraham displayed when he too trusted in that seed to bring the blessing of salvation. His seed, his descendant, which of course you and I both know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son or the descendant of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Paul does not argue that the covenants are the same, the old covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. No, he detects great significance in the temporal gap between these two main covenants of Scripture. And he also argues that the covenants are different in nature. Galatians 3, he fleshes that out, which is to say the Abrahamic covenant focuses on promises of God given to the one who receives it by faith, whereas a Mosaic covenant emphasizes human obedience for blessing. Why was the law given then if the covenant with Moses is distinct from the covenant with Abraham? Well, Paul will say, he will argue that God ordained that the law was given to increase or to expose transgressions. Those who are under the law are also under sin, Galatians 3:22, and therefore under a curse, as Paul previously will say in Galatians 3:10. People who are under the law are also enslaved under the elements of this world. Then Paul will go on to use an allegory from the book of Genesis. He uses the allegory of Sarah and Hagar to indicate that those who live under the law are what? They're in bondage because they're depending upon their works and their failed attempts to obey the law as a basis for having righteousness with God. And sadly today, much of the nation of Israel are still under the law, the old covenant, which will not and cannot save them. And Paul says that unapologetically in the book of Galatians. Paul does not argue that the law restrains sin in Galatians. That was the position of the Judaizers in Galatia. Nor is his point that the law segregated Jew from Gentile, even though that point is true. Rather, Paul is saying that the law cannot save because the problem is not God, of which the law of Moses is. It's really God's law given to Israel. It cannot save because of human inability to obey the law perfectly, the one condition required to be saved by the law. Hence the need for Christ and the gospel, to put our trust in one who did keep the law and also at the same time died and paid the penalty for the law we broke. The law defines sin, but it does more than this. It enclosed and imprisoned Israel under sin, according to what Paul says in Galatians 3:22 through 23. And this is borne out particularly in Israel's Old Testament history. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, remember, were sent into exile because of their inability to keep God's law and keep the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. But Paul will go on to argue the good news is that, however, that believers are no longer under the law now that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus lived under the law, obeying God in contrast to faithless Israel. And he also freed those under the law from the dominion of the law. Galatians 4:4-5. Jesus Christ is, Paul says, that predicted Abrahamic seed and fulfilled that part of the Abrahamic covenant that through this seed, through this descendant of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And that is the gospel and salvation. And Paul then says the law itself under the old covenant was in force until the seed, Jesus Christ, arrived. Galatians 3:19. The law and the Mosaic covenant function then, Paul will tell us, as a tutor, a custodian, a chaperone, if you will, until Christ came. But now that he has come, guess what, folks? The era of the law and the old covenant economy has passed away through the fulfillment of what Jesus did. Galatians 3:24-25. The age of our infancy and being a minor has ended, and the era of being full-fledged sons and daughters of God has arrived with the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:1-7. Now, of course, people will accuse dispensationalists, such as myself, of saying that the Mosaic Law was strictly legalistic and there was no salvation by grace through faith in the Old Testament. No, dispensationalism, true biblical dispensationalism, does not teach that. That's a straw man argument. We know the Lord, by His unmerited grace, freed Israel from the bondage in Egypt. He carried them, as He said, on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:4-20. Even though God graciously liberated Israel from Egyptian bondage, it does sadly seem from reading the story, Exodus through Deuteronomy, that Israel, by and large, was, guess what, unregenerate. And hence, they were unable to keep God's law. And God did not plant the law in their hearts. That was the gift of the new covenant, as we know. Jeremiah 31:31-34. And this is not to deny, of course, that there was a Jewish remnant that pleased God, but still the majority of the nation coming out of Egypt to receive the law at Sinai, they were not truly saved. And what's even more startling is that only two people survived from that generation to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. God will always have a remnant. In every age. In every age, there are common denominators that seem to be repeated, and that is many who say, Lord, Lord, are not saved, and there is a small remnant that are truly saved. And dare I say also, that's true of the present church age. Anyway, God intended the law of Moses and the old covenant then to be enforced for a limited time in the history of salvation. Paul will argue in Galatians that the function of the law, in contrast to the promise, is to reveal sin and the need for salvation. Now that Messiah Jesus has come, believers, you and I are no longer under the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. Its time period has ended. Those who put themselves under the law, as I've said, yeah, we forgot that. So we'll have to take it from there. Those who put themselves under the law have kept it perfectly. They have to keep it perfectly, I should say, because they have failed to obey it every jot and tittle. Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago removes the penalty of sin and its curse. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ removes the penalty for disobeying the law. But those who choose today and after Jesus came, those who choose to still live under the old covenant, they've committed a greater sin. And the writer of Hebrews says those who do that, they therefore have no sacrifice for sin that remains for them because they rejected Christ's sacrifice for all sin, which in effect put an end to the old covenant. And that is going on even today. The only way they can be right before God now, if they reject Christ's sacrifice, is if they keep the law perfectly. But such perfection, as we know, is impossible. As a result, all those who rely on the law for salvation, Paul will say, are under the curse of God. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:10, Galatians 5:3, Galatians 6:13. So again, that's a sobering thought when you think about it. God has provided a way for salvation. And he did so by sending Jesus and completing the old covenant and its purpose. Now moving on, another theme that we have in Galatians is the oneness of Jews and Gentiles that faith in Jesus Christ brings. Remember, one of the present issue in Galatians was circumcision and whether Gentiles must submit to circumcision to belong to the people of God. This is what the Judaizers were demanding. They conceived of God's people. In other words, they believed, Judaizers believed, that in order to be saved, you had to convert to Judaism first. And that was demonstrated by subjecting oneself to circumcision. According to the Judaizers in Galatia, believing in Jesus Christ became part of Israel in the same way believers did under the Mosaic covenant, by receiving circumcision. Paul, however, departs dramatically from this. We already saw that the Judaizers failed to understand justification, how a man is made right before God. They failed to understand the significance of the cross, the gift of the Spirit, and the place they occupied in salvation history. What the Judaizers really wanted to do was turn the clock back and, in effect, make null and void the accomplishment of Jesus to inaugurate the new covenant that replaces the temporality of the old covenant. And sadly, we see the same damnable error repeated today in some form or another in churches the world over and in segments of the Messianic community. Whether it's circumcision, this work that you must do to be saved, or replacing that with baptism or the Lord's Supper or some type of rite, ceremony, or act you have to do to be saved. That, in essence, is the spirit of Galatianism. And it is the heresy promulgated first by the Judaizers. And this was something that Paul exposed and the Spirit of God condemned through Paul's writing, the epistle to the Galatians. The Judaizers wanted to turn the clock back and live in the old evil age, and unfortunately, many of the Galatians were entertaining their proposal. The Judaizers were convinced that believers in Jesus Christ must receive circumcision to belong to Abraham's family and to receive Abraham's blessing. And so Paul says that in this present age, the true children of Abraham are spiritual in nature by believing in his seed who was to come. And Paul tells us who that seed was: Jesus the Messiah. So then Paul will say, only those who believe, like Abraham, are the children of Abraham. Now that does not, let me repeat, that does not mean that God is through and finished and replaced the physical descendants of Abraham with the spiritual children. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Many in the Reformed camp will make this fatal mistake. They will say, well, hey, Paul's saying here that the true child of Abraham is spiritual nature, the one who believes in Jesus. And so God is then finished with the physical descendants of Abraham. That's false. And you are To reach that conclusion is indeed an overreach, because Paul will say to the Romans, what about physical national Israel? Has God replaced them? Is he forsaken? Is he through with them? And he says, God forbid. The physical descendants of Abraham will truly become the spiritual children of Abraham as a nation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Israel, and the Jews there will look upon him, and in the words of Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and then they will fulfill the calling of every Jew, and that is to become a believer in God's Messiah, the one whom Abraham and Moses foretold to come. Only those who believe like Abraham now are the spiritual children of Abraham. The Judaizers, in contrast, argue that circumcision would bring God's blessing and seal you as a descendant of Abraham. But Paul plots a dramatically different course in the book of Galatians. He argues that those who attempt to be a part of the family of God in this present age through trying to keep the law and circumcision are cursed. Galatians 3:10 through 12. The only pathway into salvation and the New Testament people of God is through the crucified Christ. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Those who turn to circumcision, no pun intended, cut themselves off from the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And you know, Paul uses strong language at that point in Galatians. He says, these agitators who continue to trouble you, if circumcision is all it's cracked up to be, and if it is brings you into saving covenant with God, then they had better go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. That's how fixated the Judaizers were on circumcision. The true family of Abraham in this present age consists in born-again believers in Jesus Christ. They have received the true circumcision of the heart, where God removes the old stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, wherein his law is written. And it's done so by the stylus or the pen of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers would, of course, disagree with Paul and maintain that the true child of Abraham will follow what God told Abraham in Genesis, and that is to become circumcised. But what Paul affirms at the close of his letter here in Galatians is that Gentile Christians are also grafted into Israel. They are a part of God's Israel, for they have been delivered by the cross of Christ from the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. Thus they are a part of the new creation, Galatians 6:15. They have received the end time verdict of not guilty, and the free gift of the Spirit has been granted to them. So they have been grafted in, as Paul will tell us in Romans 11, Gentile believers are grafted in to become part of God's Israel through their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And we move on. We come to the freedom. Oneness of Jew and Gentile. Put that up there. And then freedom in Christ is another dominant theme in Galatians. Paul particularly emphasizes in this epistle the freedom of believers from what? The law of Moses. The obligation to perfectly obey it for salvation. So you have to add that at the end, because then you're going to get falsely accused of teaching that Christians are free from the law and therefore can do anything we want. That's not what Paul's saying. That's certainly not what I'm saying. So if certain agitators in the church want to accuse me of that, they're ignorant fools. And they're also cast an aspersion on the Apostle Paul. Believers are no longer under the law insofar as they are no longer obligated to obey the law of Moses perfectly for salvation. Because they cannot obey a law that's perfect when they themselves are by conception, birth, and reality imperfect. The Mosaic covenant cannot save, and therefore it has passed away, since it only intended to be in force until the coming of Jesus Christ. Hence, believers such as you and I are not subject to what is codified in the Mosaic law, whether it commands circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher, and the like. We are not under those laws for our salvation in Christ. And yet, are not believers then, you will ask, required to love one another because the law of Moses in Leviticus 19:18 commands that? Are we not commanded to observe the Ten Commandments? So that murder, lying, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting are still wrong for believers? It's funny because Paul will list many of these same commands that we find in the Ten Commandments and the Torah throughout his writings. In fact, he describes that love is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 3 and Romans 13, 8 through 10. And in Ephesians 6, 2, Paul commends the command to honor one's parents, which is one of the Ten Commandments. How then do we account for this? Is there a contradiction here? Some have said that Paul, he's contradicting himself. But this is hardly convincing, especially when Paul speaks of fulfilling the law in Galatians 5:14. He could scarcely have forgotten that he said a few verses earlier that we are free from the Mosaic law, as he did in Galatians 5:1. Nor does Paul carve out a nice and simple distinction between the civil, ceremonial, and moral law. He teaches that the entire law under the old covenant has passed away. If the law is abolished, how do we explain Paul's appealing to parts of the law for moral life? I admit the question is difficult, and hence there have been various explanations throughout history among various Bible commentators, including the idea that Paul distinguishes between the moral and ceremonial law. Well, perhaps I think a solution is found in that elements of the moral law in the Mosaic law have been subsumed and incorporated into the higher law of who? The law of Christ that Paul mentions in Galatians 6:2. Therein lies your answer. This law, the law of Christ, is fundamentally a law of love for God and for your neighbor, so that believers live for the benefit of glorifying and serving God and to the benefit of their neighbors, the two commandments that Jesus gave. Part of what it means then to show love is to refrain from adultery, murder, stealing, and so on, what's commanded in the Ten Commandments. These moral norms are not authoritative because they were part of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law. No, they are authoritative now because they are integral parts of the law of Christ, since they are universal norms. So that is how, that explanation is how this ridiculous idea that Paul contradicts himself is ameliorated and answered and harmonized. Paul emphasizes in Galatians that the curse falls on all people because of their inability to observe the law. That's because, as I've said umpteen times, God in Scripture demands perfect obedience, and all human beings obviously fall short of His requirements, and hence they stand under God's judgment for breaking that law and failing to perfectly obey it. Unbelievers are enslaved to sin. Galatians 4:3 and 21 through 31 of that same chapter. They are enslaved to sin and are not free from such slavery via the law. You know, it's funny, and the Orthodox teach this now among Judaism, as they taught in the Second Temple period. They taught that the law led to life. That's not what Scripture teaches. The law leads to your death and condemnation. That is what the Apostle Paul teaches. For those of you out there who want to take bits and pieces of the Mosaic Law and say we're obliged now to obey it as some condition either for salvation or fellowship with God, you are in the error of Galatianism at that point. No, Paul argues that the law actually increases transgression. Galatians 3:19. It exposes your sin. It wasn't given to save you. If that's true, then, if the law was given to save us, then as Paul will say, the coming of Jesus Christ was in vain. Instead of being the answer, the Torah, the law of Moses, has become part of the problem. Not a problem with God, remember, but man's problem. The only solution to sin, Paul will trumpet in Galatians, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that cross settled the problem we had with disobeying the law and bringing its curse upon itself, because the cross has settled and permanently resolved that, the law under the old covenant has been done away with. This is not a popular teaching among some quarters in Christendom, but you know what? I could care less. This is what the Word of God teaches. So we are to fulfill the law of Christ, not as a condition for salvation, but rather as evidence that we have come to the cross and been saved by that work, perfect work of the Savior for our salvation. Paul makes it plain in Galatians that his emphasis on the temporary character and longevity of the Mosaic covenant and the weakness of the law might lead one to think that Paul is unconcerned about the moral life. He is not. Such an argument is presumptuous and premature. The point Paul makes concerning human beings' relationship to the law of Moses in the book of Galatians is that human beings cannot obtain righteousness on the basis of their collective good works, whether you want to take one work or works in plural. And the top of that list started off is the works of the law. And yet those who walk by the Spirit are led by the Spirit, march in step with the Spirit, and sow to the Spirit, and manifest the fruit of the Spirit because of their trust in what Jesus Christ alone did for them for their salvation. And Paul will go on to say that for believers, you're still going to battle the sinful flesh. Galatians 5:17, and yet a new kind of life is lived, not on the basis of one's autonomous resources or his efforts to try to keep some law or do some good work, but by virtue of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. For the born-again believer, the new way of living in obedience to the Lord Jesus is not optional, nor is it a conditional for salvation. It is evidential of salvation. Paul will say that those who practice the flesh, the works of the flesh, on a habitual basis as a form of life, as a part of their lifestyle, will not enter into God's kingdom. Galatians 5:19-21. Galatians 6:8. They sow to the flesh. They will not enter God's kingdom. They will not be a citizen of that heavenly city. Well, does this contradict Paul's emphasis on grace and the free salvation granted through the gospel? No, it does not. Paul is against those who would teach a kind of antinomianism. Well, now that I'm saved, I can just commit all types of vices and engage in immorality because, after all, I'm saved by God's grace, not by works. That is someone who has perverted the gospel and taken it to an extreme and ignored the normative work of the Spirit in every believer that produces what? Holiness, obedience, and with each believer, those two evidences of true salvation that is taking place will vary, as Jesus will tell us in Matthew 13, under the heading of fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. If you are truly saved And you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of that evidence of salvation. The new obedience of believers cannot be understood as the basis of their end-time reward, for perfection is required on this score. No, and all fall short. Even the new obedience of believers, animated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is partial and fragmentary. I grant you that. And hence, it cannot stand as the basis of a relationship with the Lord. Therefore, it seems best to conclude what Paul's saying here in Galatians is that the obedience of believers functions as the necessary evidence. Underline that. Necessary evidence that they belong to the Lord and are truly saved. That then will become, or is, the fruit and expression of the new life. If you have the life of Christ living in you as a result of your believing the gospel, that life will germinate and bear fruit. On the other hand, if you claim to be a believer and there has never been any fruit of obedience and holiness and the fruit of the Spirit, then there's definitely cause for biblical concern that you are a counterfeit convert to the Christian faith. What Paul says, I think, on this subject is captured in Galatians 5, 6, where he refers to, quote, faith working through love. True faith leads to a life of love. Translation, that means obedience to God, attendance to His Word, and a love for your neighbor. Now, I'll be the first to admit I'm not perfect in these areas, but they are present in my life, as they should be in yours, as testimony, as evidence that you're a true born-again believer. A life of faith and love is empowered by one person, the Holy Spirit, at the point of conversion. Amen? So I'm going to put here for Paul, obedience, another thing that we just discussed. Obedience is the fruit of conversion. And you see this taught throughout Scripture. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. If I claim to be a Christian, yet I live the life of an adulterer, a liar, a thief, and chances are I'm not really a believer because there's been no fruit of that conversion. That will inevitably germinate, grow, and express itself in my lifestyle, change lifestyle. Then moving on, Paul addresses the ever-present danger of apostasy. We find that all throughout the book of Galatians. Apostasy simply means defection from the faith. I was sad to learn this week from a close friend of mine. He had a friend in a church here in the South, and this guy supported my friend's ministry. Well, last week he took a photograph of himself on Facebook giving Christians and the Jesus Christ, the high sign. In other words, he was giving the finger off. And my friend called me very concerned that this guy suddenly is apostatized from the faith. And nobody knows for any apparent reason. I told him it's pretty good assumption the guy maybe was never saved to begin with. Just appeared to be saved. We've got droves of them in the church, folks. People who claim to be saved and they're not saved. And because you see this a lot, former or ex-Christians who were burned by the church, turned off by the hypocrisy of Christians, and so they just turned away, and now have renounced the Christian faith. Here's the problem with that. You shouldn't be looking at man to be your example. Now, to a certain extent, Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ. But note the caveat there. As he follows Christ, you should follow him. But ultimately, our standard is the perfect character of Jesus Christ. Not Pastor so-and-so over here or Elder so-and-so over here. Our standard and our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had simply done that, he wouldn't be where he is right now, giving the finger to Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody did something to him and claiming to be a Christian, and so because his eyes were on man, he mistakenly equated their failure with the character of Jesus Christ, and that's folly. But let's talk about the dangers of apostasy in Galatia. Paul encountered this in the opening verses. Danger of apostasy. And right off the bat, in the opening chapter, in the opening verses, Paul addresses apostasy. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. To apostatize then, if you put it within its context here in Galatia, and I think you can say throughout the New Testament, to apostatize from the faith is to deny the true gospel for either a false gospel or no gospel at all. Galatians features the freedom of the gospel and liberation from the bondage of the law through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul threatens the Galatians, warning them of God's judgment if they deny the gospel and receive the work of circumcision as a work to earn salvation. So, anyone then who says that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient enough to save you, they have formally apostatized, and in so doing, tragically, they place themselves under the judgment of God. Folks, there is no way out of perdition and damnation. There's no way out in this vast world. There's no way to be saved from that except on a small, minuscule hill. And I'm, of course, being allegorical here. And that hill is Calvary. On that little refuge of an island is salvation. Faith in what Christ accomplished for your salvation on the cross. If you foolishly want to add anything to faith alone, then you have apostatized from the gospel, you have renounced the true gospel, denied it, and you have created a false gospel that will damn you. And that is the opening salvo Paul will lob at these Judaizers in Galatia right from the get-go in the book of Galatians, as we saw in our study of Galatians chapter 1. If one turns from the gospel, they commit apostasy and they will be damned. Paul's threats of God's damnation is because the Judaizers, as we learn, they wanted to reintroduce the law that is even stricter than the law he rejects as a basis for salvation. In order to understand Galatians, we must understand the nature of apostasy in the letter. And I just told you what that is. And sadly, for one truth, the devil has 1,000 counterfeits, and the gospel is a prime example of that. You have the gospel of Romanism. You have the gospel of Mormonism. You have the gospel of the other world religions, the gospel of the Antichrist Islam, the gospel of the false gods of Hinduism, the false gospel, I should say. On and on we could go. There's only one true biblical gospel. And that is that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by faith alone in the finished and perfect work Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross to save us from our sins, rose from the dead, give us everlasting life. That's the biblical gospel. That is the biblical gospel. The apostasy from this gospel about which Paul warns the Galatians is a return, in the historical context of Galatians, is a return to the law of Moses for righteousness and salvation. And let me just also add, at this point, that is the false gospel of legalism. Today, in its broader expression, when it concerns the Jewish people, it would be the false gospel of rabbinic Judaism, saying that salvation is found in the law of Moses. It is not. It is found in Jesus the Messiah, of whom the law of Moses points to as our guide, our tutor, Paul will tell us. Those who turn from the gospel do what? They cease trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His cross, and instead rely on their own righteousness and obedience to gain salvation. That is to commit apostasy in the eyes of God. Apostasy in Galatians, in other words, constitutes self-righteousness, which is produced by legalism. The idea that I've got to obey these set of rules and regulations, whether it's the 613 commandments of the law of Moses or the rules and regulations of my church tradition, whatever. And if I do those things, I've earned God's favor and I'm saved. That's self-righteousness. If reliance for salvation rests on your ability, your obedience, your effort, then you don't need the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus will not be a partner with you in salvation or a one you cooperate with. No, He is alone the one that can save you. The Galatians would commit apostasy if they denied the efficacy of the cross and relied on their own observance of the law. It follows then that apostasy does not represent a new kind of legalism. Apostasy, that may be an effect of apostasy, but apostasy at its heart consists in a refusal to trust in Jesus Christ alone and turn away from your self-righteousness. To renounce any hope that you can save yourself by your own actions, by your own works that you're trying to perform. In other words, clinging to Christ and the gospel alone and relying exclusively on the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, that is the only antidote to your damnation, and that is the only antidote to you out there who've apostatized from the Christian faith. You need to come back to the cross and put your eyes on the one who will never fail you. Don't put your eyes on some deficient, sinful pastor or evangelist or fellow Christian. You're aiming infinitely low when you do that. Your eyes should be on the superlative Son of Man, who He is and what He's done for you. Look, when you look at Paul's theology in Galatians, it's masterful, it's profound, and at points it can become complex to the unlearned. But I think the overarching sign is the significance of Jesus Christ's work on the cross to save law-breaking, hell-bound, undeserving sinners. What did Paul say at the end of Galatians? I boast nothing but in the cross of Christ. And we have to be reminded of that. Oftentimes we can get frustrated with where we are in our walk with the Lord. And even the fallen nature will rear up and say, God, I've done all this for you. I deserve better treatment than this. And then the Holy Spirit will be quick to reply, it was never about you and what you could do. You were saved alone by what your Savior did for you, and you remain saved now and progress because of what your Savior did for you alone. Paul emphasizes that indeed the new age of redemption has arrived with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with Him, the coming of the new creation has dawned that will get brighter at His return when He reigns over this earth in His millennial kingdom. And then at the end, when eternity joins time and God will be all in all. The resurrection, the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are a harbinger of that new age. With the coming of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ that produces the new creation, the old covenant, and its law have passed away. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the gift of the new age, has been given and empowers believers to obey the Lord. And we are living in the overlapping of these two ages, the old evil age and the new age Jesus will bring when he returns. And Christians, Paul warns Christians in Galatia not to fall back into the old age by submitting to circumcision, when the old covenant and circumcision have been removed by Jesus Christ, who alone is the way to salvation. The Galatians, and by extension, by practical application, us must continue the way we started, by walking in the Spirit and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a point Paul makes throughout Galatians. Galatians 3, 2, 3, Galatians 5 of the same chapter, Galatians 5, 5, 6, 16, 18, 25, and Galatians 6, 8. That is the warning that Paul makes, that after Christ has come and salvation has been offered on the grounds of Christ's perfect work, do not revert back to an inferior covenant that says you must do the works of the law to be saved, because those works are by nature imperfect, and it takes a perfect obedience to acquire God's favor and salvation. And that's why he gave us the gift of his Son, who with his perfect righteousness lived a perfect life on our behalf, obeyed the law for us, and gives his perfect righteousness to us, imputes it to us when we believe on him, so that we stand now before the Lord, saved with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God the Father looks at his Son Jesus Christ, he sees perfect righteousness. And when he looks at you, to whom Christ saved, the sinner, he sees Christ's righteousness over you, as if you were clothed with it. So by that imputed righteousness of Christ, God reckons you just as righteous as Jesus, perfect and sinless, positionally in Jesus Christ, because you have been given the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ the moment you believed him for salvation. So go to the cross. That's the answer to all of life's ills and its many sins, is the cross, the antidote to sin and the antidote to this fatal thinking that somehow we can render our works before God to earn salvation. No, you cannot. Can an unclean thing come out? Can a pure thing come out of an unclean thing? Job asks. Well, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no. And so what we could not do in that regard, God did himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, by coming and living a perfect life we could not live, and then giving that to us as a free gift, and paying the penalty at the same time, paying the penalty of the law we broke by receiving that penalty upon himself when he hung on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel of Galatia. That is the gospel of Scripture. And to deviate from that then will then put one sadly under the anathema of Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So then we must remember at the end that when we stand before the Savior, permanently safe from sin, Satan, and this world of woe, it is because the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ did it all. Hence we can say with Paul, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Thank you for joining us tonight, and we'll see you again, Lord willing, next Friday evening on Shabbat. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.